we would love to share with you. The truths behind Good Friday and Easter are some of the most wonderful pieces of news that any human being could hear. And that's why we look forward to this particular weekend every year, and why we love to continually remember the significance of Easter throughout our lives. This is our source of joy, our source of peace, our source of strength, no matter what life may throw at us. What God the Father accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ, has momentous implications worthy of our utmost attention. And maybe you know at least some of the story. About 2,000 years ago, on a Friday, Jesus Christ was crucified and died. Crucifixion was a brutal and shameful method of executing accused criminals at that time. The victim was nailed to a wooden beam and suspended in midair until they perished. Now, that doesn't sound like an event worth remembering. Crucifixion was so cruel that you wouldn't even wish it upon your worst enemies today. What made matters even more heinous was the fact that Jesus Christ, he didn't deserve any of the punishment that he was given. He was totally innocent. And yet, Jesus Christ lived his life to get to that very moment. He was determined to die. Why would he do that? From the outside observer, this event seems both disgusting and pointless. So what's the big deal about Jesus' death? Well, that's what I want to help you understand this evening. I want to help you see the purpose behind Jesus' death so many years ago. Why was it so significant? To begin, I want to read one verse from God's Word, from the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This verse helps us to see what God was doing through Christ's death. When Jesus died on that cross, God was putting his love on display. Good Friday is proof that God cares for you. That's one of the main purposes behind Jesus' death. God was revealing himself in a tremendous way to the world. And so, first of all, tonight, as we think about Christ's death, I would encourage you to contemplate the depths of God's love. Contemplate the depths of God's love that are shown in Christ's death. Wouldn't you agree that love is one of the most encouraging things in the world? We love to see it. We love to talk about it. In the last few months alone, we've seen, of course, on one side, a lot of ugly things. But we've also seen a number of displays of tremendous kindness and love in our community, in this world. You've probably heard the stories, residents volunteering to buy groceries or provide supplies for some of the most vulnerable people in their neighborhoods. Businesses just donating for free food and supplies to people who need it, and first responders. There are many other stories just like that. I'm sure you've heard of them. I mean, isn't it encouraging when you've heard those stories? Isn't it uplifting to hear about such acts of kindness? Well, tonight, we're talking about the greatest display of love that mankind has ever seen. Nothing compares. And it's my hope that as we look at this, You would be moved to praise God as you come to understand this unparalleled display of love. And so how does Christ's death show us the depths of God's love? Well, for one thing, I would have you consider that this love was clearly and publicly demonstrated. What we're seeing here is not just a feeling that God gave us or just mere words. This isn't like the husband or wife who gets up every morning right before they leave the house and they tell their spouse, "I love you," but then they never hardly see each other or spend time with each other the rest of the day. This isn't what we're talking about here. No, we're talking about a love that's been demonstrated, a love that's been proved through action. There is physical evidence you could point to. So if someone ever asked you, "How do you know that God loves you?" you could point to this. You could point to the cross and say, "This is how I know. There's the proof. This is the clear and public demonstration that God loves me." And what a demonstration it was. God wasn't merely giving you a box of chocolates or a Build-A-Bear. Of course, I have nothing against teddy bears and chocolates, especially if it's Cadbury Easter chocolates at this time of year. But what did God do through his son? I mean, it was epic. Here is a love that was planned from long ago. Some people plan parties for their loved ones months in advance as a way of showing care for their relative or for their friend. Here's God who set this plan in motion long before you were even born. It was always in his heart to bless you in this way. Not only was his love planned, but it was public, put on display for the whole world to witness, so that even us today, think about this, an event thousands of years ago, we know about it. God preserved the news of this story so that you would get to hear of it today. And here we find a love that was initiated. Notice Christ is the one that died on the cross, but it's saying that God is demonstrating love here. It was the Father who took the initiative, Father who acted in this verse. I mean, don't you appreciate it when someone takes the initiative to do something for you, thinking about you of their own accord, taking action to demonstrate care on your behalf without you having to ask? Doesn't that make you feel wonderful and blessed? Well, that's exactly what God did here. In your great need, he took action. He was willing. He took the initiative to give you a Savior, his Son, Jesus Christ. Good Friday is a demonstration, a clear manifestation of God's love. And that's one way you see the depths of it. He wanted it to make it public. He wanted it to be obvious for you to know. But secondly, you could see the depths of God's love here when you consider the objects of his love. As verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God did these wonderful things for sinners. God gave Jesus Christ to those who did not deserve that gift. And that also demonstrates the greatness of his love. The two previous verses will help us understand what the Apostle Paul is trying to teach us here in this passage. Look at verse 6. He says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. So essentially, Paul is getting us to ponder the question, who would you die for? Now, as you think about that question, if you're married, one of the first things that you might say in your mind is, well, sure, I'd lay down my life for my spouse. If you have kids, you'd probably say, yeah, I'd die for my children, right? Because they're family. It's kind of expected that you'd be willing to sacrifice yourself for your wife or your husband or your kids. But now let's make the question a little more difficult. Would you die for a neighbor down the street? Would you die for an old classmate of yours that maybe you haven't seen in 10 or 20 years? Now, you might not be able to answer that question as quickly, right? The answer kind of depends on how close you are to this person, how good your relationship is with this person. Now let's make the question even more difficult. Would you die for a complete stranger? If all you knew about this person was that they're a good person, like they were generous, they're very helpful, they're caring for the people around them. Yeah, there's maybe a small chance that you might die for a good person. Or what if this stranger, all you knew about this stranger was that they were a righteous person. They're respectable. They're religious. A person who follows the law, who is always known for doing what's right. Would you die for that kind of person? Now that might be even less likely in your mind. Well, that's kind of the basic argument that Paul is making here in verse 7. Look at it again. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. So while you will generally die for dear family and friends, you'd be hard-pressed to find a person who would die for others just because they're righteous or good. Now, this is what makes God's love so incredible. In our minds, it might make sense that God would die and show favor towards somebody who is righteous or good. But we don't even have those qualities working in our favor. As we saw in verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, we didn't possess any positive attributes that should move God to love us. We were not family or dear friends. We weren't even righteous or good. In fact, we were quite the opposite, sinners. And what does that mean? Well, we are those who have broken God's law, who have offended God because of our resistance, our rebellion against his purposes. If you look at verse 10, it says, we were enemies. We oppose God. We refuse to completely submit ourselves to his ways. And therefore, as enemies, we deserve judgment. So then the question becomes, not would you die for a friend or your spouse or a good or a righteous person? Would you die for someone who's wicked, who's evil? Would you dare die for someone like that? That would be totally unexpected. And that's exactly what makes Good Friday so surprising and wonderful, because Jesus Christ died for sinners. For enemies. Now, if you're having trouble receiving this truth, thinking of the idea of what the Bible's saying here, that you're a sinner, that you're an enemy of God who deserves judgment, I want to help you accept the Bible's evaluation, God's evaluation of your spiritual condition. It's okay to admit that you are a sinner. In fact, you should gladly confess your spiritual neediness before God. Just imagine for a moment that there was some local program that gave you free medical benefits. I mean, top of the line coverage, total coverage, no co-pays, as long as you just met certain qualifications, as long as you had a certain income level and you had a certain medical condition that was serious in nature. And let's say that you met all the qualifications. You qualified for that program. You're dirt poor. You have this terrible medical condition. You're really, really sick. And the benefits that this program is offering you are the sort of benefits that you know you can't afford on your own. And you desperately need these benefits because you're a really sick person. Now, would it make sense, if you're in that situation, would it make sense for you to go to the program director and start talking to them and saying, man, you know what, doctor, I feel great. I feel so healthy. You know what, I actually don't even think that I have a problem. I'm not even sure I have this grave illness that you're talking about. Would you go to the program director and start talking about how much money you think you have in the bank and the kind of job that you think you could get and you're going to be rich someday? Would that make sense? Why on earth would you do that? You'd be arguing against yourself. You'd be arguing against your well-being, opposing your well-being, possibly ruining your chances to receive that medical care that you so desperately need. Your pride would be killing you. In a similar sense, why would you deny your own sinful condition before God? If you maintain that you're not a sinner, that you're better than other people, then you are working against yourself. You're resisting the medicine that God wants to offer you through Jesus. You're damaging your case for salvation through Christ. Instead, you should gladly confess your spiritual neediness because Christ died for sinners. He came to heal those who are spiritually sick and save enemies from the wrath that they deserve. Just imagine, what if the verse did read differently? What if the verse said that Christ died for the pure? Christ died for the godly, for those who have been faithful and pious and upright and holy. Would you dare try to insert yourself into the verse then? Would you dare say that you qualify for Christ's favor then? That I'm pure enough? I've done everything that God has asked of me? No. I know my pollution. My transgressions are ever before Him. And so I'm glad. I rejoice. This is good news that the verse says differently. That it speaks that Christ died for sinners. I gladly then confess my failure, my wickedness, the many ways that I have offended you, God, because you have loved me while an enemy as a sinner. And did you notice that language there in verse 8? It says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, God wasn't waiting for you to reach a point where you were sorry about your sins, starting to reform your ways and turn a corner in your life, starting to clean up your mess. No, Christ died for you while you were still in the midst of your sin, while you were presently in your rebellion against God. He showed you love even there. He chose to love enemies, the least deserving, the unrighteous, the evil. And what magnifies God's love even further, besides the fact of our wickedness, our total undeservedness, is when you see how desperate our situation is. Did you see verse 6? Paul says that we were helpless. In our sinful condition, we lacked the power to change our situation. We were totally incapable of saving ourselves. Now, maybe you can relate to that. Over the last several weeks, haven't you felt a certain helplessness because of all that's going on? There are so many things happening that you just can't control. You can't control your job situation. You can't control the spread of this virus throughout the world. You can't control the economy of the United States. It's just beyond your power. That sensation of powerlessness that you may feel right now in the midst of this COVID crisis should help you picture your poor and miserable condition before God. You're a sinner, an enemy of God who deserves judgment, and you're helpless to change your sinful condition. Wrath is coming, and there's nothing that you can do to escape that oncoming tsunami of judgment. But then, what does he say? While we were still helpless, while you were still a sinner, while you were at your worst, Christ died for you. Where you were powerless, God stepped in with his almighty power, his infinite wisdom, his riches of mercy, so that he might accomplish what you could not do. The Father sent Jesus Christ to be your Savior and rescue you from that wrath to come, free you from that slavery to sin. This demonstration of love is like no other. And so contemplate the depths of love you see here. Be amazed, stand in awe. Worship God for what he has done for the helpless, the ungodly, sinners, for you, what he has done for you. Now, secondly, not only would I encourage you to contemplate the depths of God's love tonight, but I would also encourage you to celebrate the results of Christ's death. Christ's death wasn't just a picture of love, an illustration to help uplift your spirits and make you feel good. No, Christ's death is powerful, producing the most amazing results. Christ's death transforms sinners, puts you into a right relationship with God, and saves you from the wrath to come. Now that's power. That's good news, especially in our present circumstances where daily we are facing the prospect of getting sick and having to meet God. Through Christ's death, you could stand before God and not be afraid and not be ashamed. And here's how. Notice verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Paul is continuing his thought from verse 8, discussing more implications of Christ's death. Here he refers to Christ's death as the blood of Christ, which reminds us that Christ literally and physically shed his blood. His death was violent. It was real. And notice, what's the result of Christ shedding his blood? It says that we are justified through his blood. Now, what does that mean, to be justified? Well, justification is a legal term. You have to imagine yourself in a courtroom. Charges have been made against you, and you're just waiting to hear the verdict. Because you have surely sinned against God, the expected verdict is that you're going to be pronounced guilty. You're going to be condemned to hell. But because of Christ's blood, this verse says you can be justified. God can pronounce a positive verdict, declaring you righteous, not deserving of eternal wrath, but instead deserving of eternal favor. No condemnation for the sinner, but instead you get to live. Now, how could that be possible? What did Christ do such that you, a sinner, could be declared righteous? Well, back in chapter 3, verse 25, Paul explains that Christ's death was a propitiation. What that means is that when Christ died on that cross, he was suffering on your behalf. He was standing in your place, representing you, willingly claiming you as his own, and the wrath that you deserve, Christ willingly said, "I face it," as if I'm the perpetrator, as if I'm the offender. As if I'm the one who sinned against God. I take all the punishment that you deserve, all the pain and shame of the judgment that you deserve, and I absorb it for you. And thus, Jesus Christ completely satisfies the wrath of God against you, so that there's none left for you to face. And when Christ represents you as a result of his perfect life, you can be justified, declared righteous. And once having been justified, notice the wonderful benefit you see there in verse 9. Much more than having now been justified, declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So what this verse tells us is that there's a future day of wrath coming upon all mankind. It's a fearful thought. You know, a lot of people right now are worried about the future. Will I get sick? Will I have a job next month? Will the economy recover from this current recession? But those aren't even the most dreadful things you could face in the future. A day is coming when everyone must face God, when everyone will be held accountable. God will open the books on your life and will repay each person according to the deeds they've done in the flesh. Sinners will be given the judgment that they deserve. Facing God in your sins is the most horrible thing that could happen to you. But here's the good news. Here's the hope for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you've been declared righteous by the blood of Christ, through the blood of Christ, you'll be saved from that wrath to come. You'll be confident on that frightful day. Instead of dreading that day, you can eagerly anticipate that day because you're not going to face God as your judge, but as your loving Father and friend. You can see how it's possible in verse 1 of chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says there, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That should be such a sweet and welcome phrase to your ears. I can have peace with God. Instead of being his enemy, I can be reconciled to him. I can be regarded as a friend. I can be confident that God will not treat me as my sins deserve, but that right now and forever, he looks upon me actually with his favor and his delight. That right now, through Christ, I know that God looks at me in a peaceful relationship right now. It sounds almost unthinkable that any human being should be able to say such things. I have peace with God? Are these the words of a madman? No, it's possible through Jesus Christ. Good Friday is the public display, the proof that God loves sinners and that you, a sinner, could have peace with him. It's an incredible transaction, one that could only be accomplished by the death of God's own perfect Son. You cannot obtain salvation any other way. This peace with God is why you could stand confident and assured in that future day of wrath. Look at verse 10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." In this verse, Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. So what's the greater thing? Well, look at what God was willing to do for you while you were an enemy. What did he do for you? He gave you his Son, reconciled you to himself. He was willing to show such great kindness towards you and mercy while you were in the bowels of your iniquity, in the depths of your undeservedness. There, even there, he was willing to show you kindness. Now, if God was willing to love you at that lowest point, while a stranger, while even worse, an enemy, now that you're a friend, now that you're reconciled to him, how much more would he be willing to save you in that day of coming judgment? That when Christ returns, there's a coming a day when Christ returns and you're going to get to see him face to face if he returns while we're still on this earth. And there could be a question, will he own me on that day? Or will his wrath be turned against me? Well, this verse says that if he already loved you and died for you while you were an enemy, how could he ignore you on that day and turn away from you on that day? No, he will save you. There is a glorious day to come, a glorious world to come. And you get to go there, Christian. You get to partake of that blessed end because the hardest thing has already been accomplished. Because you already, right now, have peace with God. And therefore, my brothers and sisters, look to the future with confidence. Yes, you have no idea what your checking account will look like next month whether you'll be entirely healthy or if you'll have to be sheltering at home months from now. But here is one future result you can be absolutely sure about. And it's the most important one. When you have to face God, you're going to be happy. You're going to be exultant, joyful. And it's because you don't have this terrifying expectation of judgment awaiting you. Rather, you're going to look forward to that day as a day of salvation, as a day of true life, better than anything you've experienced in this world. You're citizens of heaven from which we eagerly wait a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Glory awaits. No punishment, not separation, not sadness, but glory. These precious results, all accomplished by the death of Christ, they must be celebrated. Notice why. That's why in verse 11, here in chapter 5, Paul says that those who are in Christ, we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. We're rejoicing in God. We're glorying in this reality that He is mine and I am His forever. What does that look like to exult in God? Just to use a silly example for a moment. Imagine that you were Jimmy Olsen or Lois Lane. If you don't know who they are, they're two of Superman's best friends. Wouldn't you be so delighted to have this close relationship with Superman, the Man of Steel? I mean, what would that look like to exult in that relationship? Well, you'd be happy every day because Superman is your friend. You would regularly let it be known to your friends that I know Superman. He's one of my best pals. You'd speak positively about him every chance you got. You'd want to spend time with him all that you can. You'd support him in whatever missions that he has out there. Well, guess what? Jesus Christ would squash Superman in an instant. I mean, he's the risen Son of God who conquered death. And what's the more amazing and blessed reality is that you have a relationship with him, Christian, the risen Son of God, the creator of heaven and earth. You have peace with him. How much more exultant should you be in that reality? How much more joy you should have every day that you know the Son of God, the one who conquered death. How much more strength and confidence you should derive from that relationship every day that you live this life on this earth. How much more should you be willing to tell others about him? This joy should even show itself through the difficulties of life. Look back in verse 3 here. Well, at the end of verse 2, Paul says, we exult in hope of the glory of God. So not only do we exult in God, we exult in the hope that God has given us. And that's why we could do what Paul says in verse 3. Not only this, but we exult in our tribulations. Say what, Paul? I mean, how could you say we exult in suffering, in tribulations? You mean you want, how do you put that side by side, right? I mean, I understand exulting in God. That makes sense. I understand exulting in the hope that he's given us. But right next to, parallel with those things, exulting in tribulations, glorying in tribulations, what's that about? Well, here's the beautiful thing. Because of Christ's death, because you are justified, because you have peace with God, here is now how you can relate to the pains and trials of life. Here is how you can relate to your suffering as you try to live in this world as a Christian in this COVID-19 time. You can exult in your tribulations knowing, verse 3, that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In short, we can exult in our tribulations because those trials just give us more hope. God uses those trials to strengthen our faith, confirm our relationship with Him, produce a greater anticipation of that future day, and increase our enjoyment of God's love for us. And having this hope, notice what Paul says in verse 5, it should never disappoint you. To have more hope in this pain-cursed world should never disappoint you. We need that sort of hope. And believe me, I mean, this might be hard to believe that hope doesn't disappoint, that hope is such a strong thing in this world, but there is coming a day when your faith is turned to sight that you're going to see that it was all worth it. That all the times you lived for Christ, all the times you suffered for Him, all the endurance, all the pressing on, you're not going to be disappointed once your faith is turned to sight, once your hope becomes sight. Now I get to enjoy God in that future day in all the fullness of His glory. That's not going to be disappointing. So yes, we even exult in our tribulations. And so, brothers and sisters, exult in God this day. Celebrate His love. Celebrate the things that He's accomplished through Christ, your Savior. Exult in the certain hope that you have through Him. Even learn to boast in your tribulations. Exult in the sufferings of this life, knowing that Christ has completely transformed the meaning of your sufferings, transformed the meaning of death for you. In Christ, you die, you gain. There is no higher transformation than that. So exult in Him, brothers and sisters. And one last word, if you're watching this stream and you can't say that you have peace with God, I would urge you, confess Christ as your Lord and Savior this evening. Don't be hesitant about it. As I mentioned earlier, confess your need of Him. Confess your sinful state before Him. Confess that you have sinned against Him, that you deserve judgment, that He has every right to cast you into hell. And why can you be confident in that confession? Because Christ died for ungodly people like you. Christ died for sinners like you, so that you would know His grace, so that you would know His forgiveness. And so call out to Him tonight. Let today be the day of salvation for you. Let tonight be the night that you know Him as your precious Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for these reminders of Your death, this wonderful display of love that it is. Oh, help us to grasp and to sense and experience more of this love. We need it, Lord. We want to taste it more. This is our delight. This is our motivation. There's nothing sweeter than this. And so help us to grasp, to live in light of it, to exult in these truths. Thank You for our dear Savior. Thank You, Father, for sending Him. We love You. Amen.